New covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's read this appropriate section again, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, over these past months, we have been looking at the development of the covenant concept, the theme of the covenant in the Old Testament. We started with Genesis chapter 3, that gracious covenant that first revealed the coming Redeemer. It was very basic, it was very general, but at the heart of that initial covenant with Adam concerning the gracious redemption to rescue man from the fall that had just taken place, the Lord Jesus Christ was at the heart, he was at the center of that covenant revelation. And then we moved right on through, looking at the Noachian covenant, then the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, then the Davidic covenant. And in each of those, there was a progression, there was new details that were being revealed, either concerning the identity or concerning the work of the coming Messiah. But at the heart of every one of them was the person of the Lord Jesus. And there was that continuity that each of those covenant institutions had. They were not negating one another. The one was not, in a sense, putting to rest that which had previously taken place. The Mosaic covenant did not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. In spite of what some of the dispensationalists will argue, that in the acceptance of the Mosaic covenant, the people rejected and they turned aside from the Abrahamic covenant. In spite of the fact that Paul says that the law did not annul the promise, in spite of what Paul says, they come up with this notion that Israel rejected the Abrahamic covenant. It's utter nonsense, and it goes absolutely contrary to the explicit statements of the Word of God. Paul makes it very clear that Moses did not in any way abrogate the promise that was given through Abraham. It was a continuation of that. It was a definition of that now from the theological perspective. And now we come to the Davidic covenant, and we have the kingship of this Messiah focused upon, and the Messiah further identified as coming especially, specifically from the family of David. And now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the climax of the Old Testament covenant revelation, what is called the New Covenant. The Lord says, the day will come when I will make a new covenant with this people, not like the one that I made with their fathers, which they break. Now, let's consider that statement, please. This is not saying that this is going to then be a different covenant than that which I made with their fathers. Notice the emphasis, please, is not upon God's changing the covenant, but upon the breaking of the covenant. This is going to be a covenant that is being described here that in essence is unbreakable. Even from man's perspective. No longer are we focusing upon the nationalistic aspect of it only, but we're looking at that heart focus, and we're going to develop this idea here in a moment. This covenant that has been broken in Jeremiah is every other covenant that we've talked about thus far. They have rejected the gospel. I think we developed that last week a little bit. The whole message of Jeremiah's prophecy is the judgment that comes upon this nation because of their breach of the covenant. They have broken the covenant. And in essence, then, if we follow the line of reasoning that we've been maintaining over these past months, to break the covenant was, in essence, a rejection of the gospel itself. It was a rejection of the message of Christ and everything that that included. And they broke it. They rejected it. And God's judgment, therefore, is upon them. But now he looks to this time when there is going to be this renewal of the covenant. And that's the second thing that I remind you of from our discussion last week. The new covenant. The word new here is not to be understood as a brand new, never before heard or never before revealed covenant. And we did a little quick study of the word new as it occurs in the Old Testament. It can be used in the sense of something that was previously non-existent. But many times it's used in the Old Testament to designate that which is renewed, that which is brought once again into focus. And that's how I would need to understand and interpret this passage here. Here is the covenant that is renewed. It is the renewed covenant. And as in every progression of covenant revelation, there are more details and there are more specifics that are brought to our attention. But the essence of it is going to be exactly the same. Now, I think we have to understand that. If we don't, then we have the great dichotomy, supposedly, that exists between the old and the new. Is there an advancement? Yes, there's an advancement. Is there a change of essence? No, there is not a change of essence. There is a change in the administration. Do we believe in different dispensations? Well, sure we do. But remember, please, that a dispensation is a different administration of the same phenomenon, of the same covenant. The Mosaic covenant was administered in a different way than the new covenant is administered. And we're going to see that even hinted at in the text that we're looking at. In the Mosaic covenant, part of that administration was through the external sacrifices as the object lessons. But now there will not be a need for that. There was that mediatorial priesthood that became a type of an object lesson of the priesthood of Christ. No longer a need for that. The administration changes, but the essence is exactly the same. These dispensations cannot be identified as different time periods. That is not the idea. I heard some nonsense last week, I think. I caught a little bit of this guy. We saw him. Van Impe. Utter and total nonsense this guy spews from his mouth. He has this idea that the millennium is must start at the year 2000, you see, because there are six, that's when the earth turned 6,000 years old or something. He had all of these charts and he was getting in the Roche. And that Roche business that I talked to you about, utter nonsense this guy is spewing out. Six dispensations, you see. Six little time periods that God has, and we're all working out so that 2000 is, in spite of the fact that he's misunderstanding the chronology that's revealed, plus, you know, it's stupid. You know, it's stupid, and he gets so excited when he says it. Utter. Well, I don't want to. What was I saying every 5 minutes last night, Sandra? I said, that guy's a fool. Fool. I said fool about 15 times in 10 minutes last night. But there you go. And that's the nonsense that we hear sometimes. There is not a dichotomy. There is this unity that we must understand if the Bible really and the gospel makes any sense at all. Different administrations, but the same basic covenant. Now, what I was doing for you last time was looking at some of the elements of this covenant. And I isolated some of the key aspects of the covenant for you last time, that it's internal. I'm going to write the law upon their heart. That's the great focus upon this particular statement of the covenant. It's internal, writing the law upon their heart, a reconciling covenant. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. It's direct. They're going to know me directly. No need for the teacher, even. They're going to know me directly. No need for the priest. And it's explicit in forgiveness. I'll remember their sins against them no more. Those four aspects really stand out as the center of this covenant teaching. Now, I say if we look at those elements and then look at what has been said in regard to the other covenants and what is said really in the revelation that precedes Jeremiah's statement of this covenant, we find those same elements over and over and over again. We cannot say that the internalness of this covenant is something that is brand new. I think that's the point we were looking at last time. Let me show you some Some references here. Let's just take a quick little survey. Here the Lord is saying, I'm going to write this law in their hearts. And I want to show you, please, that that is nothing new. That is nothing new. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and following. Here the Lord is giving specific instructions. Verse 5, that great Shema, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Look at this, please. This is Moses speaking, that hard, cold legislator. This is Moses speaking. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. Here is that internalizing of the relationship that Moses was demanding that the people had with the Lord. Now notice verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. They must be in thine heart. Over in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 12. Here's what the Lord requires. It's a wonderful little passage here. And again, we want to keep in mind that Moses here, this, the book of Deuteronomy, is his last sermon to the people before he dies. The wilderness wanderings have now come to an end. And for 40 years, they have been out in the wilderness. And much of the external application and signs of the covenant have fallen into disuse during that wilderness wandering. Remember, circumcision during this time for 40 years was not being practiced. And how important circumcision was as a sign of the covenant, that external evidence of membership in the covenant community and all of the other aspects of the symbolism there. But for 40 years, that had not been done. You would think that Moses, that was so concerned with getting the people to follow legal practices and the letter of the law, would have been hitting that particular idea, but he didn't say a word about it. Look at what he says in verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Here's what God requires. God's not looking for just the external performance of all these religious rituals. God is looking at the heart. In Moses' day, God was requiring certain things to be true in the heart of the people. And from the heart, from their entire inner being, the mind, the will, the emotion, that entirety of inner man had to be directed and focused unto the Lord. Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So what was the Lord doing to the people? You see? What was the Lord doing to the people, to the regenerated people, under that Mosaic covenant? He was doing something to the heart. And so Jeremiah comes on the scene and he says, I'm going to write the law upon the heart. Is that anything new? Nothing new. God has been doing that with his people from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Here we are, and I'm concentrating here in these first references anyway, to this period of Moses. Because here is the one that is generally set aside as being completely legalistic. Completely external, just perform all of this stuff and you'll satisfy God. But never, that was not the intent. And that was not what God was promising to do for the people. Did the outward legislation, did the outward ceremony have a part to play in that Mosaic covenant? Yes, we talked about that. They were object lessons that prophesied concerning Christ. But you don't take the object lesson as the reality. And hear what God is saying. Circumcise your heart. Going to make a change in your heart so that you will love me with all of that heart and all of that mind. Look at Psalm 37. Now we're moving into the time of David. Psalm 37. And verse 31 I want to look at here. This is David, right? This is Psalm of David. So now we're in the Davidic covenant. Now we're 400, almost 500 years before Jeremiah gives his words concerning the new covenant, the law of God being in the heart. What does David say? The law of his God is in his heart. Ooh, there you go. The law of his God is in his heart. Whose heart? This is the believer's heart. This is the regenerated man's heart. And what has God done to the law? He's put the law in the heart. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Now, this is a passage, a section that has messianic significance. But David here is speaking. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Again, I say, we know that that has explicit messianic significance. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Yes, that's referring to Christ in a prophetic sense. But there is the application of that to all of Christ's people as well. If you look at the context here, where the whole psalm is dealing with the effects of that salvation. The effects of God's deliverance for His people. The internalness. Is that a word? I don't know. The internalness of the law of God. Now, in this new covenant, God writes the law upon the heart of the people. What law is that? What law is it that God inscribes upon our heart? It's that moral law that we're studying in the catechism. Just the Ten Commandments. Could I somehow, if I had a spiritual microscope or whatever they look at your heart with, could I see inscribed there on my heart the ten words? No, that's not what it's saying, obviously. But my heart is inclined. The heart is inclined to do and to obey the law of God. The law is in my heart. The law is not just something out here that I strive to keep. The law is not just that external standard that I say, well, that's beyond me. No, there is that impulse and there is that inclination, that desire in the heart of a believer that God has placed there as the result of regeneration with the new mind and the new will and the new desires and affections to keep that law of God. Paul says we're under law to Christ. We're under law to Christ. That law is the desire of the heart and it becomes the mark and evidence, I dare say, of a regenerated man. How do we view the law of God? How do we view the law of God? Is the law of God that which is always seemingly a burden to us? Boy, I got to do that and I got to do that. Boy, God is on my case about this and that. How do we view the law of God? The law of God, while we may disobey it in our weakness and in our sin, but nonetheless, is it not the desire of the regenerated heart to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord? We fail. We fail miserably. But there's a bent and there's a direction, an inclination in the heart that is toward God and to please God. And the way we please God is by keeping His commandments and doing His word, doing His will that He's revealed to us in His law. There's a change that takes place. Our relationship to the law has changed. When we're regenerated, when we come to accept Christ and trust Christ, our whole perspective of the law, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. All right, He's the end of the law as far as He completes that law, as far as our means of salvation is concerned. We don't keep the law. We don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. But in a view of that salvation, because of that salvation, we then keep the law. It's in our hearts. One of the focal points here of the new covenant. Another aspect here. I say it's the same law, therefore, and it's internal. Same law, and this law is internal. Always has been in the heart of the truly redeemed. It's the same divine fellowship. These words that we see, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I don't have to go through other references to demonstrate that Jeremiah was not the first to say that. The whole covenant concept. We go back to the to those early statements of the covenant, all the way back to Noah and Moses. That terminology is used. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. We have the same reconciliation. The same reconciliation. Evidenced here, as was evidenced in each of those preceding demonstrations. Nothing new with God entering into this intimate and reconciling relationship with his people. It's the same forgiveness of sins. It's the same forgiveness of sins. And what a wonderful statement that is. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We've talked about that word, remember. It's a willful act. It becomes a profound statement. Here is God who knows all things, who knows all things immediately, who knows all things possibly, who knows all things perfectly. He's omniscient. But yet he says, I will remember your sin against you no more. Here is a conscious, willful decision on the part of Almighty God that those sins that he has forgiven, he will not think about. He will not bring them to his mind. You see, I can't reconcile that with God's omniscience. Who cares whether we can reconcile it or not? I don't care. God says he's not going to think about my sin. He's not going to think about, he's not going to bring to his mind that sin that he has forgiven. Explicit forgiveness. What a wonderful statement that is. And we can stand here and sit here and contemplate, how can that be? How can he be omniscient? And how can he not think about this and be... I don't know. Just taking what it says. God says that he will not think about my sin. A conscious, willful refusal on the part of Almighty God never to bring a sin that he has forgiven back to his mind again. A wonderful truth that is. Explicit forgiveness. Explicit forgiveness. Now, the question is, was there ever forgiveness of sin? Was there ever forgiveness of sin prior to the statement and the fulfillment of this new covenant? Had God ever forgiven the sin of his people before? We can multiply references before Jeremiah, can't we? We can multiply references before Jeremiah that demonstrate that God graciously forgave the sin of his people, and that God declared them to be innocent, and God declared them to be righteous. I think of this great psalm again of David, Psalm 32. First couple of verses there, first verse particularly. Well, the second verse develops the same idea. If this is not explicit forgiveness, I don't know what it is. And this, of course, we would date this psalm, the historical context, probably in those moments, that period prior to David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. This psalm needs to be understood in connection with Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm. And in verses 3 and following, we have a description there of the inner turmoil that David was experiencing when his sin was unconfessed. And here is the work of the Spirit of God that was not allowing him rest and was bringing him to great distress of body and soul and spirit when that sin was unconfessed. There's a sign of regeneration there, just by the way. There's an indication that the law of God was within David's heart. And that law of God and that presence of God's Spirit within David's heart was not getting along with that sin that was there as well. And there was a conflict. There was a conflict that was raging in David's heart and his whole body because of that unconfessed sin. But when he confessed his sin, look what he can say. Blessed, all the benefits, all the benefits. How fortunate is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. That word impute in verse 2 is a word which literally means to think about. To think about. God will not think about the sin. Now, it has a forensic sense, a legal sense, but the basic information of that word is to think about. God will not think about the sin that he has forgiven. And how explicit are those statements in verse number 1? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. They have a couple different imageries for forgiveness that take place in this verse. The word forgiven comes from a verb which means to lift away, to take away. I'll give you the Hebrew word here. This is how I always remember this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word here is nasa. NASA, to take up, to lift away. I always NASA. That's how I always remembered it. I don't have to do that anymore. I know what the word is. When I was a kid trying to learn that word, that's how I remembered it. But to lift up, to take away. Here is the sin that has been completely removed. Now, we have a lot of nonsense. You've heard this nonsense sometimes, haven't you? That in the Old Testament age, when God dealt with sin, that he just kind of put it in a corner someplace, or he swept it under, he covered it. Yeah, he covered it. Not really dealing with it, just kind of covering it over for a little while until Christ would come and he could then really do something about it. You've heard that one?
Sure.
What does it say? God says, I am going to take the sin away. What is forgiveness? A taking away of that sin. When was this written? Long before Jeremiah's statement of the new covenant dealing with explicit forgiveness. Here, God, I'm going to take the sin away. The second imagery there, whose sin is covered, and that's what they like to jump on. See, God just kind of covers it over. Ah, I tell you, and it's true in this day as well, if your sins are not covered, you're not forgiven. This word covered is the word that is used in the Old Testament for atone. Whose sins are atoned. Whose sins are atoned. Covered over how? With the propitiatory sacrifice. And that is the means that by which God forgives. And it's the blood of the atonement that is the basis of forgiveness. While forgiveness is explicit and complete and total. And why can God not see our sins? Because God will not, and he cannot, if you will, see through the blood of the sacrifice of the atonement. Now, I just give you that reference as an example of a time before the statement of this new covenant where we see that forgiveness was explicit. Doing all of this to demonstrate that we have to interpret the word new there in the sense of renewed. It is a renewed covenant. Nothing brand new here, at least in these elements that we have focused on at this point. Now, we bring this over in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews makes constant reference to this new covenant. And here we find that the focus of the book of Hebrews is upon the superiority of this new covenant over the old covenant. Is it superior? Sure it is. In its administration, it's superior. No longer the ritual. No longer the signs and the shadows, all of that. Now the reality has come. When Paul writes Hebrews, the reality has come. And we see now the full orb of this new covenant in the person of Christ. Every one of those statements have now been fulfilled. Is this superior? In what way? In administration, yes. In essence? Because the essence is the same? There's no change. But in the administration, obviously. There is great superiority. The addressees, I'm going to finish this if I can, so let me just say a few miscellaneous thoughts here. The addressees are often attacked here. This is to the house of Judah, therefore, because this is to the house of Judah, it doesn't apply to us. All right. Well, number one, the New Testament explicitly applies it to Gentiles as well as Jews. We're not talking here just about nationalistic implications. Here is the inward part. We've seen this as well. Can I read this passage and say that this passage is not made with Judah and Israel? Of course not. The passage says, I will make this with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's explicit. I go to the Davidic covenant. Who was the Davidic covenant made with? David. Who was the Abrahamic covenant made with? Abraham. Who was the Mosaic? You see, the covenant was made with individuals all along the way. But what have I emphasized still all along the way? That even though there was the individual covenant made with Abraham, the implications of that was what? All the nations and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Covenant with Abraham? Yeah, but I'm part of it. Covenant with David, the house of David. Yes, and David by faith says, this is the revelation for mankind, not just my house. I'm included in the benefits of that Davidic covenant. All right, same thing here. Every believer who by faith accepts Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, who turns to God in true repentance, these statements are true of. They are true of. Now, there are elements here as well that go beyond that are unique to the statement here of Jeremiah. Reference to a complete knowledge of God. They will all know me. Everybody is going to know me without any priest, without any teacher, an immediate, direct knowledge of God. It's not true today. It's not true today. This has prophetic implications, and my time is gone, so I'm not going to get into those. I skirt those as I can, but I think that has millennial significance, but even apart from all of that, there are elements there that are not yet completely evident, but the core of it is exactly the same. The new covenant, the climax, new, renewed, and it's renewed, if you will, with every man that comes to Christ, that accepts the gospel, all of these things become true for him. Let's rejoice in that part of it that we know. Well, my time is gone. I may say more about that. I won't be here next week. Maybe we'll come back to it. Maybe we won't. We'll see. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks today for Christ. We're thankful for this book that reveals to us the beauty of our Savior, the wonder of the salvation that He has procured for us, His people. We would ask, Lord, that as we come to the house of God today, not only would we learn things in our heads more of Him, but that our hearts would be opened as well, and that we would know the blessedness and the joy of that heart relationship that increases more and more day by day with the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us today in the worship service to follow. Make it a profitable time for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.